Judges chapter 13, and now we begin the account of the Lord's doings through Samson. We're told in the first verse of this chapter that the Philistines oppressed Israel for 40 years. We're told in chapter 15 and verse 20 that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. That's worth bearing in mind in itself, that what we have in the scriptures is not a full account of the life of Samson. He judged Israel for 20 years. And although what we have gives us some of Samson's sins, we must remember that evidently throughout that period he was used of the Lord mightily against the Lord's enemies. And sometimes we get an imbalanced picture of Samson because we forget that there is a whole stretch of his life that is not recorded when he evidently served the Lord faithfully. So we need to get that clear at the beginning, that although there are sins of Samson that stand out somewhat in the biblical account, we are not to imagine that there was not a prolonged period when he served the Lord, and indeed some of that mighty service to the Lord is recorded in scripture. But the Philistines oppressed Israel for 40 years, Samson judged Israel for 20 years, and it would seem that these 20 years were towards the end of that 40 years of Philistine oppression. That oppression by the Philistines came to an end when Samuel set up the stone Ebenezer after the battle of Mizpah. That's in 1 Samuel 7 and the first 12 verses. So Samson began to lead Israel against the Philistines in the west, and probably contemporarily at the same period as Jephthah was active against the Ammonites in the east. And this would show that Samson's period of great activity under the hand of the Lord would be from about the time of Eli's death and until Samuel arose as the prophet in Israel, and then the period of the judges gave way to the period of the kings. In Samuel's time, you remember that Saul became king, and then David after Saul was rejected. And so the only central government, a fixed government at this time apparently, was the priesthood at Shiloh, and otherwise the Lord raised up judges for specific crises in Israel's history. And this arrangement of the Lord, the priests in Shiloh and the Lord himself raising up judges at different times to deliver Israel from their enemies, would have been sufficient if Israel had been faithful. But big government and Israel's unfaithfulness went together. The fact that this very limited government, if you like, was insufficient, was due to Israel's rebellion and sin against the Lord. And so at this period in Israel's history, Israel's situation was one of near anarchy. Within Israel there was near anarchy and sin of every kind, and we find that sometimes brought before us in terms which stagger us in the book of Judges. And that was the situation in the time of Samson. But it pleased the Lord from time to time to stem the tide and to raise up one who would lead Israel when they sought the Lord. Well, now, first of all then, separated from the womb. Separated from the womb, taking the first five verses. And in verse 2, we see how the Lord can answer above all that we ask or think. Above all that we ask or think. Verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Manoah and his wife had no children. And as believers, which they evidently were, perhaps they often prayed for a child. And in time, the Lord gave them a child, and not only a son, but one who was to be the great deliverer in the hand of the Lord for Israel at this time. And so the Lord answered their prayers and answered above all that they asked or thought. But then notice also the angel of the Lord in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. The angel of the Lord. Evidently this angel of the Lord looked like a man, and that is the norm. That is the norm, that most of the angelic appearances in Scripture, the angels look like a man. And whatever ideas we have in our mind derived from unbiblical sources, pictures and so on, of what angels are supposed to look like in the Scriptures, usually their appearance was that of a man. They do not have a physical body. They are spiritual beings, and we can only talk about them appearing as a man. But as we shall see, although it says his face was terrible or awesome in verse 6, so evidently, although he looked like a man, there was something about him that convinced this woman that he was no ordinary man. But this angel of the Lord, as we shall see later, was not simply an angel of the Lord. This was the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Son of God appears at different times as the angel or messenger of the Lord. We saw that in connection with Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. Judges 6 verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. But then in verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might. Lord is in capital letters in our King James Bible, and it's indicating that the word is Jehovah. So in verse 12, it's the angel of Jehovah. In verse 14, it's Jehovah. So here is someone who is both the angel of Jehovah and yet also Jehovah. And that's because it's the Son of God. It's God the Son who was both the messenger of Jehovah and yet himself a divine person, Jehovah. And if you look at Malachi chapter 3, Malachi 3, and verse 1 we read, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that prophecy, of course, is quoted in the Gospels as fulfilled in John the Baptist as the forerunner, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whose way he came to prepare. He is the messenger of the covenant. Now the word angel is simply the word messenger. That's what the word angel means, the messenger. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the Old Testament, is set before us as Jehovah and as the angel or messenger of Jehovah, and the angel or messenger of the covenant. That's why in Genesis chapter 40, Genesis 48, when Jacob blessed Joseph. We read Genesis 48 verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And you see there that the angel which redeemed me is parallel with the God which fed me. And so the angel there, the messenger, is God the Son, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he appeared from time to time in the Old Testament and had the appearance of a man was an indication that although he was not a man, he was going to become a man. It was an indication that the messenger of the covenant, the Son of God, when he did come, would come as manifest in the flesh, that he would become a man. That's why in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord sat upon a throne, high and lifted up, he was evidently in human appearance, because he was sat upon a throne, and that it was the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that he saw is evident from John's Gospel, when that passage is referred to as Isaiah beholding Christ's glory. So then, this is the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, who appeared to Manoah and to his wife. And this divine announcement of the birth of Samson gives us some idea of the significance of Samson, the only other Old Testament figure to have such a divine announcement in advance of his birth was Isaac, the promised seed. But then we're also told that he was to be a Nazarite. That's in our text in verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, what was a Nazarite? Well, you'll find them mentioned in Numbers chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1-8. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1-8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now, a Nazarite then. The word Nazarite means separated. And you see that in that passage, there's a great deal about his being separated, or being a Nazarite. So the word means separated. And there were three basic requirements. First of all, there was to be no intake of wine or grape at all. This was evidently a sign of separation from all that stupefies and blunts the concentration, and symbolizes an unrestrained and conscious, alert devotion to the Lord. And you see that it's a separation that is emphasized by not only strong drink and wine being abandoned and not being taken, but even the very grapes themselves, even though the grapes were not intoxicating. It's obviously not a standard for all ages. it was a symbolic separation from that which was in any way connected with what could ultimately lead to the blunting of the senses. It was an exaggerated separation from intoxication with the symbolic meaning of being utterly devoted to the Lord without hindrance and without anything to deaden that devotion and separation to the Lord. Then secondly, he was to have uncut hair. Now there are various views as to the meaning of this, but I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, which reads, verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or a sign of authority, on her head because of the angels. And then in verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now then, what that passage is teaching, and we can't go into that passage this evening, we've been through it before, but it's telling us that a woman's long hair generally, in everyday life, as well as a specific covering for the specific exercises of congregational worship, both these things, both the natural covering, which she is to have all along, constantly, and the specific covering that she is to wear in congregational worship, both of these things indicate submission to the man. Now, the Nazarite's hair was evidently a special symbol of submission to the Lord. If the idea of the long hair is of submission, then in the normal life, the woman has longer hair than the man, and it's a sign of the woman's submission to the man. But these Nazarites, separated to the Lord, were to have long hair as a sign of their submission to the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then thirdly, they were to have no contact with dead bodies. That's the third thing in Numbers chapter 6. How did death come into the world? Death came by sin. And therefore, separation from the dead was a symbol of separation from sin and corruption. Now, the Nazarite usually vowed voluntarily and for a limited period of time. And these outward marks were to symbolize, they were symbols, they weren't for everyone all of the time, but they were outward marks, symbols of devotion to the Lord, a devotion to the Lord which these men were to exemplify and which ought to be found throughout the whole of Israel. So these men, by these visible signs, were a visible reminder of the devotion to the Lord that they ought to have actually, and not just symbolically, exemplified, and which ought to be been found in every one of the children of Israel. So outward signs symbolizing separation, and these men were to be examples in actual practice of that devotion to the Lord, and an example which should be followed by all the people. Now, with Samson, his being a Nazarite was not voluntary. It was from birth. In fact, it was announced before his birth, and these symbolic items were to begin even while he was in his mother's womb. She was not to take strong drink or wine or anything of the grape. So that even before he was born, it was announced by God himself that Samson was to be a Nazarite. So it was not voluntary in the sense of as an adult undertaking this himself. It was announced by the Lord and imposed upon Samson. And not only so, it was not for a limited period. It was for life. So he was to be a Nazarite from the womb, and it was to be for life. With this exception, that the third symbol did not apply, that of no contact with the dead, because he was to be a Nazarite judge in Israel. And as a judge, he was to be heavily involved in slaying the enemies of the Lord and inevitably coming into contact with the dead. So then, that I hope helps to understand something of the background leading up to the birth of Samson. But then secondly, we have the great parental question. The great parental question. You see that in verses 6 and 7, Manoah's wife, she reports what the angel of God had said to her, the messenger of the covenant, and Manoah does not reject his wife's testimony. He believes her. He believes his wife. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, says Proverbs 31 verse 11 of the man who has a godly wife. And yet, as the head of the house, he would hear from the mouth of the Lord what his responsibility is. And so in verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. The great question, what shall we shall do unto the child that shall be born? No doubt this had largely to do with Samson's special calling. But Manoah's attitude towards the special calling of his son is an attitude that should be found in every Christian father and mother. Every Christian parent should ask what he should or she should do with the child that God gives them, and should be praying to the Lord to that end. And you'll notice also that fathers as well as mothers must seek the Lord's face in these things. For it belongs to fathers to have overall responsibility for the upbringing of the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, 4, the apostle says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, we read in chapter 1 and verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. In chapter 2 and verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. That's a father speaking to his son. The practice of the father earning a living and then thinking he's done all, which is so prevalent in this part of the world, has no basis in the Word of God whatsoever. And yet it is common for even Christian fathers to think that if they put the bread on the table, then the question of any instruction, even in the things of God, that his children will receive can be left to the mother. Now that is absolutely wrong. If Solomon could say, "My son, forget not the law, the instruction of thy father," there must be an instruction of the father not to be forgotten. And yet many, many children in Christian homes here in Northern Ireland never have been instructed in the things of God by their fathers. And it's wrong. For practical reasons, much of the instruction may be left to the mother, but not all, and not the overall responsibility. No child of Christian parents should fail to hear his father reading the scriptures and leading in prayer in the home. But then the Lord answers, verse 9 to verse 14. If a man truly seeks the Lord with a ready and willing and obedient heart, will the Lord leave him in the dark concerning his children? The answer is no. If a man comes to God with a true heart, desiring only to do what is right in the sight of the Lord with his children, will the Lord leave him in the dark? I don't believe so. And what was true of Samson's special calling is true of the upbringing of children in general. If we seek to know from the Lord what we should do with our children, will he not answer? You see, too often, Christian parents simply follow the accepted norms. That is true, and it's very true in this part of the world, that there is a conformity outlook. And yet, you know, when we're asked to give account for what we've done with our children, it will not do to say, well, we did what everybody else did in the province. And Christian parents either simply unthinkingly follow what everyone else does, or else they seek counsel anywhere but from the mouth of the Lord in Holy Scripture. If you're a Christian, you believe the Bible is the Word of God. If you want to know what to do with your children, you ask God to show you from his Word. You don't go running here and there. You don't just fall in with accepted practice. The Lord, if the Lord calls you to parenthood and gives you the precious gift of a child or children, you must ask the Lord to show you what his Word tells you to do with that child, and it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. And so the Lord answers and tells Manoah and confirms what he had said to Manoah's wife. And you'll notice that this praying and this asking was before the child was even born. And what is true of Samson's special calling is true of bringing up children in general, that the praying and the asking of the Lord should begin as soon as the child's existence is known. Even before the child is born, Christian parents should be praying and asking and wanting to know what the Word of God requires of them. But then thirdly, the Lord shows himself and confirms his word. In verse 15 to 23. The first indication in verses 15 and 16, there is the first indication that this man is not simply a man. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. The declining of the food and the pointing to the worship of the Lord, and that it was to be offered to the Lord. This food was to be offered to the Lord and offered in that place rather than at Shiloh indicated that this was more than a man. The fact that he was declining food as if he didn't need food because he wasn't a man, and the fact that he was exerting authority to tell Manoah to offer a burnt offering in an unauthorized place and to worship the Lord indicated that this was more than a man. But then we have the Lord of the worship. You see in verse 18, the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" And in the margin of our Bibles it says "wonderful." And I think that is perhaps the sense here, because in verse 19 it's more or less the same word which is used when it says, "And the angel did wondrously." So he declines to give his name, and then when the flame went upward toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Now that indicated that he was no mere man, but I think it also indicated that this worship which was offered to God was received by this angel of the Lord, because he was the Son of God. He is receiving this offering up to God. And in verse 22, Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." Perhaps he was guilty of a measure of superstition here, but his observation that he had seen God was correct. And his wife brings to bear excellent theology in verse 23. "But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." This is first class theology. She's saying he received our worship, that's one thing, and secondly, he revealed promises to us, the fulfillment of which presuppose that we shall live. And so she believes what the Lord has revealed and knows that they shall not die. Well, now moving on fourthly, very briefly, to the last two verses. The Mighty One. "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So there were early indications of the Spirit of the Lord working through Samson prior to the great victories which he wrought by the power of the Lord on behalf of Israel later on. And Samson is mentioned in the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews 11:32. Now the name Samson means mighty or strong, and he was made strong by the Spirit of the Lord, and that is essential to our understanding of Samson. If you think Samson was just a strong man and that somehow the length of his hair affected his strength, you will not understand Samson. Samson, whether he had great natural strength, we do not know, but it was the Spirit of God equipping him with a supernatural strength, and that only can account for many of the events recorded in the book of Judges. It was the Spirit of the Lord, and the strength did not reside in his hair, but as we shall see, if we understand the symbolism of the long hair as we have given it this evening, then we'll understand why his complacency and his neglect led to the withdrawal of the power of the Spirit from him. But we'll come to that later. But for the moment, let us be quite clear that the reason he was miraculously strong was because of a supernatural endowment of the Spirit of God. Well, just one final word of application. Manoah and his wife were evidently obscure people in Israel. We're not told his wife's name. And yet, through this pair who trusted the Lord, and through the ordinance of the family in the hand of God, the Lord wrought wondrously through their son, Samson, to the glory of his name and for the good of his church. It is a thousand pities that the church today, the people of God, despise the work of the Lord in the Christian family ordinance. It is a tragedy. To neglect our children, which the Lord has given to us, on any pretext, cannot be excused. The godly nurture of our children is part of the work of the Lord. It is not something separate and distinct and nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It is part of the work of the kingdom. And we must never despise the Christian family ordinance and the nurture of the children which the Lord gives to his people in the way of the Lord. It may seem small scale, it may seem obscure and unspectacular, but as in this case, through godly nurture, the Lord, by the blessing of his Spirit, can raise up those who shall be mighty warriors in the battles of the Lord in the generation following. And so, attention to the nurture of covenant children is not to be despised as nothing to do with the work of the kingdom. It is of the essence of the work of the kingdom of God. And we are to expectantly embrace the promises of God. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And in that expectation, to conscientiously bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, praying for the blessing of God that our children might arise to praise and magnify the Lord and to be strong in the battles of the Lord in the generation following.